So turn with me again this evening to chapter 2. Chapter 2. I say turn with me again. I guess this is our first foray into chapter 2. Our study resumes at verse 1. And just to set this up really quickly, you'll recall that Satan has been given permission by God to test Job, but only as it relates to his personal possessions. If you look back at verses 9 through 12 of the previous chapter, this is made very clear. Having offered Job up to Satan as an example of his sovereign power to both redeem and preserve his children, Satan responds to God's offer by saying this: "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So again, this first series of trials comes in the form of testing Job with regard to his possessions. Satan leaves the Lord's presence, and he commences with his persecution of Job. And again, I don't want you to overlook the Lord's own involvement in testing Job in the midst of Satan's own testing. First, no doubt at Satan's direct instigation, the Sabaeans attacked and killed some of Job's servants and made off with his oxen and donkeys. Next, while receiving the report of what had happened from a messenger who was able to escape unharmed, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. While the messenger was still speaking, God sent another messenger, another survivor, who was able to relate to Job the third calamity. The Chaldeans apparently showed up and took his camels and killed the servants who had been attending them. And finally, while this messenger was giving his report, another messenger yet came to tell Job that a great wind had blown down the house where his children had been enjoying a meal together. And so, again, you can see this blending of Satan's trials, Satan's persecutions, but also the Lord's direct involvement in those things. And I would just say this: anything that the devil did by way of persecuting Job is really, by extension, God's own persecution of Job. Remember, the devil is God's devil. The devil cannot do anything unless the Lord gives him permission to do that thing. And, oh, by the way, giving him permission is actually giving Satan permission to carry out the foreordained will of God in Job's life. And so any way you slice it, this is God himself offering up his servant Job to be tested with Satan as a tool in his omnipotent hands. Now, how did Job respond to all this? Well, he got up in a manner that was customary among the mourners of the day. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And as the author writes in verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So Satan is shown his place. Contrary to what he suggested to God that Job would do in response, Job didn't do that. Job did not recount his own testimony. Job did not curse God. Job did not do anything except resign himself to the sovereign will of God. And God knew that that would be the case. So Satan's defeated and he goes away never to come back, right? No. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Now, the first part of this is identical to what we read back in chapter 1. You know, a lot of people say, well, that's kind of, you know, suspect. Why would it be the identical language? Well, remember, what we're reading is a poem. What we're reading is written intentionally in a style. And so the author has seen fit to just replay the first instance in this second instance up until the point where things are different. Now, in verse 3, what does the Lord say? Well, he reminds Satan that in spite of everything that had befallen Job, or more precisely, in spite of the way Satan had incited God against Job, Job still held fast his integrity. He remained composed. He was unrattled by what Satan had done to him by God's allowance. And so, again, we see that Job is, in fact, a man of great integrity. Now, there is an interesting question that arises from how this passage is worded, and that concerns Satan's incitement of God to destroy Job without cause. The King James Version is actually more troubling here because it has God saying that Job held fast to his integrity, although thou movedst me against him. Are we to believe that Satan has the power to move God? Is that what God's saying? Are we to believe that Satan arrives on the scene and he's able to manipulate God and coax God into doing something that God is not otherwise predisposed to do? No, not at all. In fact, as Benson says, he says Satan's moving God to bring these calamities upon Job is not to be understood literally as if God could be moved by any of his creatures, especially by Satan, to alter or depart from his own wise and holy purposes, which are all eternal and unchangeable, to gratify that evil spirit by granting his desires. The design is simply to signify the devil's restless malice in promoting man's misery and God's permission of it for his own glory. So what Benson is saying here is, God's not admitting that Satan has the power to move him. He's actually accusing Satan of incessantly attempting to move him. You've come time and time again, and you want to try my servant Job, this righteous, humble man of integrity, and you keep coming back for the same again and again and again. In this way, you are moving me, although God would say, but I'm not moved by you. But God says, I'll allow you to test him a second time. The first time didn't turn out like you said it would, but I'll allow you to persecute Job a second time. Verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Now stop there. What does skin for skin mean? It's really not a phrase that we toss around too much today, but it is very easy to understand. Back during Job's day, and certainly for centuries before, clothing was generally made out of animal skins, whether that be a leather overcoat or even the thinner skin that was common for other outer garments. Man usually dressed himself in the skins of animals that he had killed and eaten them for food. And so this phrase, skin for skin, is a reference to a man who's wearing a skin from an animal, and then either a predator or someone seeking to do him harm comes and grabs him, right? The phrase means that man will be glad to lose that skin to save his own skin. So what would happen a lot of times, they would grab your coat, and what's the best way to get away? You can have my coat, right? Feet don't fail me now, right? You wriggle out of your coat and off you go, and all your attacker has is your coat. This is why a lot of the clothing back then was very loose fitting as well, because they knew at any given moment they might have to run away naked to spare their own skin. And that's what that skin for skin means. What Satan is suggesting is that even though Job did not fall when tested according to his possessions, he will if his life is in danger. He will fold up like a cheap lawn chair if his life is threatened. So, verse 5, Satan says, "Put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." Now, again, notice very carefully what Satan himself acknowledges here. He says, "Put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh." And then God gives Satan permission to carry that out. So again, who is it who's testing Job? It's God himself. Satan knows this. Satan knows that if he lays his own hand on Job, it will be only because God is laying his hand on Job through him, using him, again, as a tool. What's really telling about Satan's attitude in all this is that he's apparently not smart enough to understand that God is simply using him as a tool. Right? But that's exactly what God's doing. He's using Satan as a tool to prove both his sovereignty over him and his ability to preserve and strengthen Job's faith. So he's teaching Satan something that Satan obviously didn't understand yet. Notice why Satan wants to do this. What was Satan's main aspiration which got him thrown out of heaven? He said, "I will be like the Most High God." Satan wants to be God. And understanding that his doom is sure, Martin Luther says, that one little word shall fell him, Satan has been on a crusade ever since being cast out of heaven. If he can't be God, then he can at least disrupt God's plan. He can foil God's plan, he thinks, right? And he thinks by getting Job to curse God to his face that he will have won a victory over God. God, on the other hand, says, "Try. Try it. It's not going to happen." Why? Because it's as if God's saying to Satan, "I'm still God. My will be worked out regardless of what your machinations might be. I am sovereign. I am your superior. I am supreme. Nothing's going to befall Job, much less anything that would cause him to curse me to my face. Nothing is going to befall him because he's mine." I mean, what comfort can we draw from that? You realize that same promise is yours. This is why Paul wrote what he did in the latter part of Romans 8. "There's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? Because God is protecting us. God is providing for us. And God will ensure that that work that he has begun in us, Paul says, will be completed until the day of Christ Jesus. So again, wonderful truths. Even this early on, we can see glimmers of these same truths in the life of Job. The Lord simply says to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life." God's now given him permission to attack Job physically with that one provision: don't kill him. Satan immediately springs into action. Verse 7, "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes." How many of you ever had a boil? What? A carbuncle? That's what they're also called. If you've never had a boil, you've missed out. A boil, for those of you who aren't aware, a boil can range in size from the size of a simple pimple. I'm a poet and don't know it. Simple pimple. To over 2 inches in diameter. A boil usually starts in a hair follicle or an oil gland, and it's created by bacterium that live in those areas, and they get infected, and the boil fills up with pus, and it starts pressing on every last nerve in its circumference, and you want to die. A single boil will drive you mad with pain. In fact, I was reading an article in the Mayo Clinic Journal. I do that. But I wanted to know, how painful are boils in the eyes of doctors? And there was a graph that showed that people who report with boils, you know when they show you the smiley faces, you know, ranging from the big smile all the way to the frown, 1 to 10 pain scale, right? Most people rate boils an 11. In other words, if you go in with a boil, it depends on where it's at too. I mean, if it's in your sitting region, you can only imagine how painful that would be. But anywhere it is, it's just one of the most painful things. Just to touch it is incredibly painful. Now imagine being covered from the soles of your feet to the top of your head with these boils. Numerous boils. I don't think there are words adequate to describe how horrendous that pain would be. Now, when we get boils, we can go to the emergency room, we can go to the doc in the box, and they have lidocaine, and they have scalpels, and they have sutures, and they have pain meds, and it's relatively easy to get rid of a boil if it comes to that. Warm, wet compresses work as well if you're blessed enough for those things to work. But in Job's day, they didn't have any of that. So what we have here is a picture that is perhaps one of the most pitiful pictures we can ever imagine. Job is sitting on ashes. Now, these are not the ashes of what remains of his children's home. I mean, that people have conjectured that, but there's no evidence of that. In fact, there's evidence to suggest that Job was actually following another very customary procedure for mourning, and that is you would take a bunch of wood outside the city gates, and you'd make a pile of wood, and you'd light it on fire, let it burn down, let it cool down, and then you would sit on this pile of ashes to signify to everyone passing by that you were in mourning. And when they would do this, they would wear sackcloth. If you don't know what sackcloth is just what it sounds like. It was clothing made out of sacks that were normally used to transport grain and things like that. That signified that you were among the poorest of the poor. So if you've ever wondered where the term in sackcloth and ashes comes from, that's exactly where that comes from. Some of you, I don't think we have anybody here who lived during the Great Depression, but some of you, even in rural West Virginia, in other rural parts of the world, you might remember flower companies back in the day would actually make decorative material for their sacks, their flour sacks. And during the days of rationing, especially leading up to World War II, it was not uncommon for poorer families. They would go buy the flour, empty it into the flour bin, and then mom would make dresses out of these flour sacks. They would have floral prints on them, and it really was a kind gesture by the flour companies to allow moms to have some fabric that was normally beyond their financial ability to procure for themselves. So look that up sometime. Some of the cutest little dresses were made out of these flour sacks, and I think they're coming back, actually. They call them flour sack dresses, right? Not from the real thing, but just kind of hearkening back to that time period. But so this has been kind of a sign of poverty since even in Job's day, right? So Job's sitting there on this pile of ashes. He's got boils all over, and he doesn't have a scalpel. He doesn't have lidocaine. He doesn't have sutures. What does he do? He picks up a piece of broken pottery and just scrapes at his boils. I mean, they itch too. That's, you talk about from the devil. You know, it wouldn't be as bad if God just, you know, allowed Satan to test us with things that hurt, but to hurt and itch. Have you ever had a place on your body that itched, but when you touched it, it drove you up the wall? That's the sort of thing. And here he is scraping these boils with this piece of pottery. I mean, talk about not being hygienic. I mean, you can just imagine the state he was in, right? I mean, it would have been really one of the most saddening sights to see. Anyway, enter Job's wife, verse 9. The author writes, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Now stop there. First things first, who was Job's wife? Well, we're not told, are we? But it is interesting that some of the more ancient versions of the text and rabbinical tradition says that Job's wife was named Dinah. And not only that, Job's wife was none other than Jacob's daughter, Dinah. Pure conjecture. But it is rooted in history because, again, the rabbinical tradition is that Job lived contemporaneously with Jacob and he ended up marrying Jacob's daughter, Dinah. Now, whether that's a stretch and they're just wanting to connect the two, we don't really know. In some scholarly opinions, Job predates even Jacob. So we don't really know. But it's interesting to think about. We'll never know the answer, at least not this side of glory. But what's really important here is understanding what Job's wife said to him in response to all the suffering that he was enduring. First, she asked him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" Now, there's a couple of ways that we can interpret this. One of the most common interpretations is that Job's wife, unlike Job himself, had resigned herself to the impending loss of everything, including her husband. And she's asking a legitimate question. In some scholarly circles, she's actually asking, "How you doing? Are you still the man of integrity that I've married and known all these years? How you doing?" Much less, how are you hanging on to your integrity? Because Job's wife might be thinking, well, you know, I would have long since let go of my integrity. We've just lost everything. And don't discount the fact that Job's wife is hurting too. You know, a lot of times we give her a bad rap because of what she says. She's a woman of little faith. Well, again, I ask you, how would you respond to everything that's been lost? You might yourself be tempted to think, well, you know, where's God in all this? Job, being a man of faith, the answer was easy. I know my Redeemer lives. Job's wife, on the other hand, might not have been as strong in her own faith. And she's wondering, how is it that you still maintain your integrity in light of everything that's gone on? This would also explain her next statement when she says, "Curse God and die." By saying this, she simply wanted Job to go ahead and put an end to all his suffering by ending his life. Now, what would, in her mind, knowing what she knew, learning what she had learned from her devout husband, in her mind, what would be the quickest route to checking out of the world? Curse God. Right? Just curse God. Get it over with. That's the fastest way, and the most efficient way, at least in her mind, to check out. So that's one possible interpretation. Now, there's also another possible interpretation here. Again, we need to remember that his wife is suffering, not only over the loss of their possessions and children, but she's suffering over having to watch her husband go through everything he's going through, in addition to everything that's happened, right? One dark providence after another. So again, her question might be reworded as, "How are you holding up? Is your integrity still intact?" And then when she says, "Curse God and die," here's where the wrinkle comes in. You might not know this, but the word translated as curse In Hebrew, the word means to bless. Ruh-roh, Reggie. It's the same word, translated both as bless and curse. So that's problematic. Would you agree? I mean, it's like, unless they mean bless, like we say in Texas when we say bless your heart, right? You know, for those of you from the North, that might not mean what you think or hope that it means, right? But in this case, we need a way to determine whether or not she's actually saying bless God, which would really be kind of the same thing. When she says, if she's saying that in the positive way, bless God and die, what she's saying is make your final peace with God. Tell him everything he means to you, how much you love, worship, and adore him, and then just die and get it over with, right? She's giving him permission to go. But the way we determine exactly what she's saying here is actually in the context. Imagine that. Context is always key. And so in the context, how does Job respond to what she says? Well, in verse 10, he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" This is a strong indication that our initial interpretation of what Job's wife meant is probably the best. If she was actually encouraging Job to bless God and simply give up the ghost, so to speak, that would have been seen as a kind gesture, would it not? He might have at that point said, "Honey, it's okay. It's okay. I'm going to endure this. God is still on the throne, and he's going to see me through the way he saw me through before." It would have been, you know, "Thank you for your concern," right? But instead, he tells her that she speaks as one of the foolish women speaks. Notice his challenge. He says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And I believe this is Job's way of indicating that his wife was expressing her dissatisfaction, even anger toward God, over his having allowed such calamity to befall both of them. In other words, it's likely that she's saying, in effect, before anything else happens that causes me as well such pain and suffering, why don't you just curse God and die so all of this will stop for both of us? And that's not selfish. You know, you've got a husband who God is testing in so many ways. I don't know a woman alive who wouldn't say to their husband, "Look, something's got to be done about this. You know, I don't have the faith that you have. I don't have the stamina that you have. I can't go through this any longer. I've already lost all of our livestock, most of our servants, and our children. There must be something you can do to end this. Just curse God and die already." So again, I think we need to view this through an appropriate lens of understanding, compassion even, for what she too is going through. Well, Job could have responded to his wife's suggestion, her angst against God, if that is what it is. He could have responded with a few hurtful words of his own, but even in that, he chose the path of righteousness. The author says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." In other words, any other man may have lashed out at his wife for suggesting that he commit blasphemy against God, but not Job. Job just took it for what it was worth, kept his peace, and trusted God. Now, when he hits her with this profound question, a question that she would do well to consider and we would do well to consider, we don't have a response from her, but it's kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? What's the answer? We should accept both. We should trust God enough to understand that whether things are going well in our lives, whether things are going to our satisfaction or whether we're being tried in some of the same ways as Job himself was tried, we need to understand that whatever my God ordains is right. We need to be willing to resign ourselves to both the good and the bad. And again, this goes back to that comment that I made earlier about the heresy of dualism, which teaches that, you know, God is good and everything good comes from God and Satan is bad and everything, you know, that comes from that comes to us in terms of bad things comes from Satan and nary the two shall meet. That as good as God is, Satan is equally as evil. It's just not true. Again, all of these things are happening at the behest of God himself. All of these things are happening to teach Job something really important about Job himself and about the God that he worships. And so we would all do well to consider this. I was thinking about the health and prosperity hucksters who masquerade as loving, caring pastors, but whose only aim really is to line their own pockets with the hard-earned money of their unsuspecting victims. We see them all over the place, do we not? Let me just ask you a question. How many of you, first of all, have been exposed to this type of ministry before? The health and prosperity sort of nonsense. If you haven't, count yourself blessed, because these are very charismatic men. These are men who talk a good game, and what they say sounds really uplifting, and it sounds really rewarding, and you know that's their stock and trade. They want you to believe that all God wants for you is health and prosperity. Have you ever heard any of these men, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, you know, all these hucksters, have you ever heard any of them teach on the very real possibility that God's plan for some may very well be that they be humbled and sanctified through trial and affliction? Have you ever heard any of them say it's okay if you're experiencing difficulty in this life? Because the scripture is replete with example after example of God's most faithful servants being attacked with the most virulent attacks of the evil one. You don't hear them say things like that. Why? Because it doesn't promote the narrative. It doesn't fit what they're trying to accomplish. Have you ever heard any of them explain that God doesn't guarantee his children anything but eternal life in Christ? Have you ever stopped to think about that yourself? God owes you nothing. And yet God has been gracious to save your soul if you are in fact redeemed. And if you are redeemed, that should be enough. As I said before, we sing that song, "It is well with my soul." Is it? What about when sorrow like sea billows roll? Is it still okay? Have you been taught in the depth of your soul to say that it is well with my soul? I think a lot of us would do well, again, to think about these things. Trials will come, by the way. It's just a matter of time. Now, where do we get that from? Well, I mean, let me just share a few passages with you. As we're being molded and shaped more into the image of Christ, we will go through various tests and trials. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. What does Paul say there? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul doesn't say here, we no longer have to worry about sufferings. Now that we're in Christ, we're immune from suffering, we're immune from trials, we're immune from persecution. No, he says when the persecution comes, when the trials do come, we rejoice. James 1, 2 through 4, James encourages us to do what? Count it all joy. If we meet trials of various kinds? No, he says count it all joy when We meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. What? Many are the afflictions of the righteous? Yes. Yes. John 16:33, Jesus says to his disciples, I've said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus himself promised his disciples, you know, it's going to be really bad for me, it's going to be worse for you. You're going to make up, didn't Paul say that? I'm making up that which is lacking in Christ's own suffering. Didn't Jesus say that you will continue the work that I have begun and you'll suffer for it? 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Philippians 1:29, for it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 1 Peter 4:12 through 19, you know where I'm going with this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And there's countless other passages we could point to, right? That guarantee us that if we're living in a way that we should live, we will suffer persecution. I don't know if you've noticed in the world around you, I don't know how many of you are news addicts like myself, but we're seeing Christians persecuted, and I'm talking about real persecution that's ramping up day by day. Even in this country, Christians are being persecuted in ways that we've never experienced before. We're being ostracized. You know, it used to be that you would ostracize people of faith kind of in a really downplayed way. You would do it kind of by innuendo. You would do it by very clever, cloaked means. Now people are getting bold. Now people are not reluctant at all to call people of faith out and vilify them, even to the extent of refusing them jobs, firing them from jobs that they have, sullying their names in the press, and so on and so forth. We need to expect that this is going to happen. And it's going to continue to wax worse and worse unless the Lord intervenes in revival. That's my prayer, that the Lord might intervene and cause a great revival to sweep through not only this land, but our entire world, so that the name of Christ and those who name the name of Christ might once again be admired for the standards, the morals that we share. Again, there are tons of other passages, but you get the idea. So, what's the appropriate answer to Job's question? Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? We should accept both. Why? Because it's all intended to be for our good and for His glory. And if we really believe that, I know we say that, we read that in the Scriptures, but if we really believe that, then the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Is that not what Paul said to the Philippians? Be anxious for nothing. Don't let the world get you down. Don't let the world threaten to undo what Christ has done in you. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And that's a fact. Again, it's all for our good and for God's glory. Do you believe that? The true test of that, and this is one of the reasons I believe God allows these sorts of things to happen, the test of that is how you respond to adversity. How do you respond to adversity? I hope you respond in a way that honors the name of the one who has saved you. Well, I didn't want to go on here. I wanted to leave some time for your questions, comments. But Lord willing, next week we're going to meet Job's three friends.